What child is this, who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? What child is this? This, according to Isaiah, is our child, for to us a child is born. How well we all know that there is nothing quite like the birth of a child in a family. The anticipation, the preparation, the excitement, all the things that go together looking forward to the birth of a child into a family. I have had fathers excitedly call me up as a pastor at 3 o'clock in the morning and announce to me over the phone, "It's a boy," or "It's a girl." I have even had, on one occasion, a father who called me up to excitedly tell me that his child was born. And when I asked whether it was a boy or a girl, he did not yet know, or at least he could not recall. And I have walked with mothers down the hallway from the maternity room to the nursery room, and I have, as you have, stood around in a circle around a new baby, perhaps even out in the hallway here or someplace else, and watched as beaming parents, just with enthusiasm, share the child that has come into their family. I guess there's a lot of reasons for that. The birth of a new baby makes us feel important. Students of literature would say that even in the bleakest of novels and stories, in the saddest times of history, often you will find that the story ends with the birth of a child. And that birth of a child indicates that there is hope for the future. There's anticipation that even if this generation doesn't make it, the next generation will. And maybe with the birth of a child, we all have a little bit of sense of immortality. It's then that we become a family. It's then that life is significantly changed, never ever quite to go back the way it was before. It's then that we have, in a different way, someone to love and someone to love us, a new way, a different way. But let me tell you, that there is a big, big difference between a child being born to someone else and to someone else's family and a child being born to you and to your family. I mean, it's kind of nice and interesting and all of that when you get a birth announcement that a child has been born to another person and you're happy as can be for that little boy or that little girl that has been added to that couple's life or to those other children already in the family. But quite another matter when that child is born to you, when it's your baby, your child, your family. Because then there's a new relationship that changes all of life. Then there is, of course, a new set of responsibilities, unlike those that were previously there. And then there's also a difference of love. It's not just a difference of degree, it's a difference of kind, a different kind of love. A different kind of life. Things are really different. And so it is with the child of Christmas. He's not just somebody else's child. Not just the object of somebody else's love. He is not to be distantly viewed and then kind of left in a manger in a stable and there forgotten about. The scripture is very, very careful in the selection of the prepositions and the pronouns, and saying, to us, a child is born. So the child of Bethlehem, the child of Christmas, the Son of God who has become that child of Christmas, isn't just for somebody else and isn't just a cause for distant celebration. He's for us, the Son of God, eternal, almighty, divine, who stepped down from heaven's glories to become a child, is our child, for us, ours to take home, ours to love, ours to tell and to share and to get all excited about. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Now, if we really want to get excited about the whole idea of that child of Christmas being our child, then we need to learn some more about him. And so this morning, I invite you to learn along with me a little more about Jesus from four teachings from the Bible, from Scripture. The first of those teachings is about the pre-Christmas incarnation. It all begins with the eternity before Christmas. If you'll allow me to paraphrase for just a moment the famous Christmas time rhyme, it might go something like this. 'Twas the eternity before Christmas, and all through the universe, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Because in the eternity before Christmas, there were no creatures, mice or any other kind, because nothing had been created. In the very beginning of beginnings, in eternity past, all there was God. And he had not yet begun any of his creative processes. So there were no creatures stirring anywhere in all of the universe, if in fact we can even speak of the universe existing. According to Scripture, in the beginning, God. And that was it. None other. And then John tells us that in the beginning, in this eternity before Christmas, in this time period, if you can call it a time period, because there then really was no time, when there were no creatures to stir, not even a mouse, in that beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, all of that is, to me at least, kind of quite amazing all by itself. Until we read on in John 1, as we have already done this morning, and come down to that 14th verse to find really the most amazing of all the declarations, that Jesus, rather the Son of God, because Jesus was a later name for him, the Son of God, here in John 1, nicknamed the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God. That's God, really God. The Son of God became a human being. Now let me give you a quick biblical quiz. When did that happen? When did the Son of God become a human being? Did you know that it was not at Christmas? And did you know that it was not in Bethlehem? Did you know that the time of the incarnation is almost hidden away in all of the Christmas stories that we read this time of year, apparent only to the most careful of readers? Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, and I'll read a familiar passage of Scripture to all of us, but I want you to particularly note what appears in verses 31 and 35. Now, I'll start reading in verse 26, but remember, you're going to take note of verses 31 and 35. Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, did you catch the sometimes overlooked parts of verses 31 and 35? You see, the Holy Spirit did not come upon Mary in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. And not at Christmas, but 9 months before Christmas. So the incarnation occurred not at the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but at the conception of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, we often speak of the incarnation saying that God became man. But that's not really technically correct, at least not at the beginning of it all. It would be better to say that God became a microscopic cluster of cells, that God became an embryo, that God became a fetus. Now think about that. Imagine the eternal, almighty, divine Son of God who created all the universe, so tiny that you couldn't even see him with your naked eye, so little that even after a while he was the size of your thumb. Imagine he who is the light of the world, living the 280 days before Christmas in the complete darkness of a young woman's womb. Imagine he who is described here in John 1 as the Word, unable for 9 months to even speak a sound that could be heard. You see, human life does not begin at birth. Human life begins at conception. And when the Son of God became human, he began as every other human being begins, at conception in his mother's womb. And so it was a pre-Christmas incarnation, 280 days, 9 months before the Christmas that we arbitrarily celebrate on December 25. The thoughts of Mary's pregnancy during those 9 months ought to fascinate us. So many things to think about. Like every other pregnancy, she couldn't do it alone. But in her case, it was not the sperm of a man that impregnated her, but the very special overshadowing, and beyond that, we really do not have details given within Scripture, but overshadowing and impregnation caused by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And then, like every other pregnancy, at first it could be kind of kept a secret, sort of her information to hold and to tell or not to tell. But before very long, the secret could not be kept. It wasn't too many months later that whether she chose to tell anyone or not what had happened to her, it was apparent for anyone who could see her. And then the changes increased, the physical changes. But not just the physical changes, the way she looked at life and the way she walked and what she ate and what she thought, and all of life began to revolve around that pregnancy until she and everyone else around her could see the change that had taken place. As strange as the parallel may seem, do you know that we share Mary's experience? The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, much as in Mary. We also are incapable of doing that by ourselves. Just as Mary or no other woman by herself could become pregnant, so we, independent of some outside operation and doing, cannot have Jesus Christ in us. It also takes a special overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to come upon us before Jesus Christ can come to live in our lives, before we can become Christians. And then we too, like Mary, at first, if we choose, can kind of keep it a secret. And there are folk who have done that, who have come to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come to live within them. But they tell no one. It's a secret that is not known by husband or wife or employers or parents or children. Sort of the kind of thing that one ponders in one's own heart not to tell to anyone else. But then we discover that Jesus Christ within us grows and changes come until it becomes increasingly impossible to keep it a secret, until the changes in us become so evident that anyone who looks at us can see. We think differently. We walk differently. We eat differently. We live differently. Because Jesus Christ is in us. You see, Christmas is not just Mary's child. To us, a child is born. He's our child. And perhaps we understand him better as we begin to understand that pre-Christmas incarnation of the Son of God becoming a child. But there's a second teaching that may help us understand our Jesus better, and that is the teaching of the God child. Much of Jesus' early life was spent as a child. If you do, as some Bible students have done, and go and try to figure out the number of years that Jesus lived by putting together various bits and pieces of Scripture, you will come to the conclusion that from the time of his birth at Christmas until the time of his death, just before Easter, is about 33 years. And there may be a little bit of difference one way or the other, 6 months or so. But in all probability, Jesus died somewhere between being 33 and 33 and a half years old. Now that seems like a terribly short time, I suppose, by our standards, when people today are expected to live well into their 70s and many well beyond that. It's kind of interesting to think in terms of how Jesus spent his life. The Jews, then and now, consider that childhood ends and adulthood begins at the age of 12. Now, if you figure that as a base of calculation, then Jesus lived over one-third of his life as a child. Or if you go by modern American legal standards, then we count childhood to end and adulthood to begin at age 18. And in that case, Jesus spent well over half of his life as a child and an adolescent. Because the Gospels focus so much on the end of Jesus' life, perhaps we are prone to forget that so much of his life was spent as a child. So you see, he's not just the God of grown-ups. He's the God of children as well. And most of his life, at least by our way of counting it, was spent not as a grown-up, but as a child. In Scripture, of course, only a little bit of his childhood is told. And the largest segment of that is related to his birth and all the Christmas narratives that we have. His conception, of course, was miraculous. The announcement that was given by the angels, that was spectacular. The coming of the shepherds, the star, the wise men, all of that extraordinary, to be sure. But in all probability, the rest of it was quite much the same as most births. So Mary had her contractions and delivery. She had all the processes of nursing him and raising him and weaning him and everything else that is part of raising up a child. And I would suspect that with the exception of those few spectacular and miraculous events, those people who were in the circle of acquaintances of Mary and Joseph probably saw Jesus to be a child, much like all of the other children that were round about. Then we have only a few glimpses of his infancy. We are told, for example, that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, Luke 2:21. And that is hardly the topic that we, as part of a Christmas story or any other thing, are likely to think very much of. It's kind of harsh, crude, perhaps to think of a rabbi or maybe even Joseph himself taking a sharpened knife and circumcising the foreskin of the baby Jesus. And yet, that's what happened with people, with Jewish boy babies in those days. You see, he wasn't that much different in his treatment than any of the other boy babies who then were there. And perhaps it's reported in Scripture to remind us that the Son of God truly was human flesh, no different than any of the others, not treated differently than any other little boy. And the story of the wise men? Well, I suppose that that also can be considered a chapter of his infancy. Unfortunately, when we hear the Christmas story and see the pageants and all of the artwork, we imagine, and the artists have imagined, that these kings who came from the east showed up in the cave or the stable at Bethlehem and were there maybe at almost the same time that the shepherds were there. But that really is not based upon what the Scripture has to say. It would be far better, probably, to estimate that Jesus was at least a year old, maybe closer to two, by the time those wise men made their journey, those astrologers who came from the east and had to come all the way across rough terrain and go to Jerusalem and check out the Scripture and come and find the Holy Family. By then, a year and perhaps the better part of 2 years had passed by, And it was long ago that that Holy Family was holed up in the little stable at Bethlehem. What all happened when they arrived? Well, we know from Scripture that they were given the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. I've wondered how they must have tried to keep family life as normal as could be. But we know that they were very poor people. They couldn't even afford the normal sacrifice that was given when a boy baby was born. It must have thrown everything for a loop when they got that gold, that fancy ointment, that oil, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. How would they sell it? Should they sell it or should they keep it? The arrival of kings in their neighborhood to see their baby, it became more and more difficult to live an ordinary life. And so probably, for the family of Mary and Joseph, a strain, maybe even a sadness, came. Certainly a sadness came when Herod put out his edict at about that same time that all the children under age 2, that would be a safe bet to get this newborn king dead. They were all to be killed. What must it have been like when the other neighbors associated that edict with this Jesus baby, this Jesus boy? All part of the infancy. And then, of course, as he grew older, the pages of Scripture silenced themselves, except for one brief paragraph in Luke 2, 41 to 52, when we're told about his adolescence, when Jesus, at 12 years old, is teaching the theologians in the temple and creating a certain measure of dismay for his earthly parents who left him behind and were afraid that he was lost. But if you put it all together, from the time of his conception until the time of Jesus' public ministry beginning at age 30, there is only a few verses, at best a few chapters. So more is untold than told. What was in there? And what happened when he was 10 and when he was 8 and when he was 16 and when he was 24? What was it like during those times? How did he get along with his brothers and sisters? Did he perform miracles? Did they treat him any differently? Did he speak Scripture at the dinner table? What did he say when someone came from a neighboring town and talked to this little boy Jesus and said, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" Did he turn around and say, "I'm going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to be God incarnate when I grow up"? Or did he simply say, "I'll be a carpenter, just as my father Joseph is a carpenter"? What was it like? What was it like for him? Do you think he acted like God the day he was born? Do you think that God in human flesh in the form of a baby, lying there in the manger, could speak? Do you think that when the shepherds came into that cave and stood over him and looked, do you think that newborn baby greeted them? Do you think that he quoted Scripture to them? Do you think that he announced who he was in correlation with what was said by the angels? Do you think that as he grew a little bit older and sat on Joseph's knee and there was bounced up and down, that he thought about the moments eternities ago when he created the heaven and the earth? Or do you think that that little boy bouncing on Joseph's knee thought ahead in time to the cross on which he would someday die? Do you think he knew he was God? That's a difficult question to answer, although there are some hints that are given in Scripture. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:7 that when the Son of God became human flesh, he emptied himself. It isn't that he stopped being God, but that he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He left that in heaven. And so when he came to earth, he could not function independently as the God that he truly was and as he had functioned for all of history past. And maybe an even better hint is given by Luke in Luke 2:52, where he says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I try to put all those pieces of the puzzle together, and it seems to me that God allowed Jesus to understand only step by step by step all that he truly was. That in all probability, when he was laid in that manger, he could not speak. He did not function any differently than any other boy baby. that as he grew older and became a toddler, as he learned to walk and all of those things, he was not aware of all that he was and all that he had done, nor all that he was called to do. I suppose if we could make a rough analogy, we might say that Prince Charles of Britain, when he was first born, did not realize that he was the heir to inherit the throne of the United Kingdom. But probably by the time he was 10 or 12 or certainly 14 or 16 or 18, then he understood that someday the crown would sit upon his head. And now, of course, in adulthood, he is fully aware of all that it means. And so I would suppose, from what the Scripture tells us, that Jesus, God, the Son of God, day by day, year by year, increasingly realized that he was the God-child, that he was the Son of God, eternal, almighty, divine, sent to die for the sins of the world. Well, let's move on to a third teaching, and that is the teaching that he had a life like ours. Human life, then and now, brings human problems. We sometimes think that because Jesus was God, his problems were fewer or easier or lighter, and that he was so different from us that he really can't understand the way we are. But how mistaken we are. You see, there is a certain sameness to all human experience. Now, we all kind of like to think that we're unique. We all like to think that we look a whole lot different from everyone else, and our story is just a separate story from all of the other stories. Until we go and have surgery and say to the surgeon, well, when you opened me up, didn't you find that I was a whole lot different from other people? You know, what with having my liver and my leg and my lung and my hand, I'm just sort of put together in a totally different way than everyone else. And the surgeon sort of smiles and then says, you know, you are pretty much the way everybody else is. I mean, we're all put together pretty much the same way. There's a sameness to us all. If you really want to find out how same we all are, then when the winter weather goes away and Valley Fair opens again, you must go there next summer, and you will find somewhere between the flume and the roller coaster a teenage girl who has all of these gifts to give away. All she has to do is have the opportunity to guess your age or your weight. Now, I tried that once. Once. That was the first time and the last time. I knew up until that point that I did not look anywhere near my age, and why not get a gift for the children? It was an easy way to do it. I can't hit things with a ball, so I might as well do it that way. And I didn't want to give her any hint, so I made sure that our family was well spread out so that it couldn't be seen that I was their father. I mean, I certainly didn't look old enough to be the father of these children. And went over there and gave her the dollar, and she looked at me and guessed my age exactly. I mean, right on. I would have asked her the birthday, but I did not want to be humiliated any farther than I already had been. How often we, though, think that we're so different from everybody else. Hey, we're all pretty much the same. We sometimes think, because we're married, we're different, our problems are different, or because we're women, or because we're old, or because we have teenage children, or something else, that our problems are different from everybody else's problems. Maybe we even go so far as to say, this Jesus, he really couldn't understand the way I am. He was never married. He was never a woman. He never had teenage children. He's never been the root that I've been. But you see, there's a sameness at core to all of our problems. Oh, sure, cosmetically, we all look a little different. On the outside, there's enough difference that we can distinguish one person from another, although at times we even have trouble doing that. But inside, in terms of our problems and the realities of coping with life, there is not a whole lot of difference from any of us, although we may think there is. And that's why it's particularly significant that the Scripture says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, or tested. That he had the same problems we have. Physical problems, Did he become sick? Yes, he became sick. Did he become hungry? Yes, he was hungry. Thirsty? Financial reverses? Yes, there are financial problems in the band of Jesus and his disciples. Romantic, relational, you name it. That single sameness core of human problems and difficulties runs from Adam and Eve to the last person to live on earth. And he shared them. He shared them all. So you can understand that whatever you're up against is pretty much the same as what everybody else is up against. And that Jesus has been there too. However, we might say, yes, he may have faced the sameness of problems, but his resources were so much greater. He was God. I mean, of course, God can face financial reverses and sickness and death and all the things that I face. But he's God, and that does give him a little bit of help, doesn't it? His resources are so much different. No, they're really not. They're really not different. Because when Jesus left heaven, remember that he surrendered, at least temporarily, that independent use of all of his divine powers and resources. He left that behind. And when he became human flesh, when he came to earth, he made himself totally dependent upon God the Father. And it was only in reliance upon the Holy Spirit that he could do anything that he could do. You know, it was kind of like the Superman story in reverse. You know, in the Superman story, when Superman was on Krypton, then he was just ordinary. Then he couldn't fly through the air and do marvelous feats. It was when he came to Earth that he could do all of those spectacular things. It was the other way around with the Son of God. When he was in heaven, he could independently operate in terms of anything that he wanted. Say what he pleased. Go where he wanted. Anything. But when he came to Earth, then he was no longer independent. He had to always rely upon the Holy Spirit for facing any problem, for performing any miracle, for going any place. So you see, his resource was the same as our resource because we have the same Holy Spirit to rely upon. And so when we have problems and when we have challenges and when we have a miracle that needs a doing, when we cannot do it ourselves, it is then that we too rely upon the Holy Spirit of God. He did it the same way we can do it. Same problems, same resources. But God has made available to us for victory, for power, for problem solving, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. Well, let's quickly look at a fourth of the teachings of Scripture that speak of this child Jesus. And that is the teaching that he is forever human. You see, humanity was not just for the moment. When we reckon that the Son of God lived forever and ever and ever, and then we look at 33 years of earthly life, we might say, you know, so what? I mean, you know, what difference does that make? I mean, 33 years, that's a long time for us. Maybe half of life. But for him, I mean, when you're living forever before and forever after, what's 33 years one way or the other? And for me, 33 years is 82.5% of my life. For you, it's take your age and divide it into 33, and you've got whatever it is. But the age of the Son of God, you had to figure that mathematically? Well, your numerator is 33, and then you draw a line, and your denominator is infinity. And you need more than a registration card to divide infinity into 33. I mean, it can't be done. You can't divide infinity into anything. And even if you could, the fraction that you would get, the decimal, the percentage, whatever, it would be so tiny that it would be mathematically impossible to record it. The Son of God, for all practical purposes, that percentage, that 33 years of all of his existence, is nothing. But when the Son of God became a human 280 days before Christmas, it was not just for one brief fleeting moment. It was forever. That's why the angel stood on the Mount of Olives and told us in Acts 1:11 that this same Jesus, this Jesus, who was taken up from you, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He who became human is still human. He who chose to be like us is still like us. That body that was conceived 9 months before Christmas, that was born on Christmas Day, that body that died on the cross, is still the same body that he has now, scars and all, available to be seen. And so he will have that same body forever and ever and ever and ever. The incarnation is forever. He is for us, not a human being for some infinitesimal part of eternity, not just a brief parenthesis of 33 years between forevers. He is eternally human. So the child given to us is still our child. No longer a baby in Bethlehem, but now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he's ours, still ours. Fully human, fully divine, fully ours. Jesus, the Son of God, to us, this child is born. What child is this, who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary.